Well, our attention today is to be focused truly on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the great rabbi, the great teacher, and then also on our responsibility to him as his disciples, who he has commissioned to teach, how we do in that area as well. When you speak of the Son of God, what is the term that you use in prayer? Do you speak of him as Lord or Jesus or Christ or Jesus Christ? After he rose from the dead, Christians, the early church, had an expression that seemed to grow in popularity and seemed to dominate in their expression of Christ. And it might surprise you that they called him teacher more than anything else. When Thomas sees the resurrected Lord in John chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "My Lord and my God." So there's a lot of ways that we can refer to him. But throughout the Gospels especially, reference to Jesus as being called teacher, or as a verb, him saying that he began to teach the multitudes, that he taught them in these different ways. 90 times or more in the Gospels, we find Jesus referred to as teacher. And after washing the feet of the disciples, we're told in John 13 that he put on his outer garments and he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." So he received that and said that it was very fitting. Wouldn't it have been interesting, thrilling, to go back in time and to see some of those teaching opportunities, whether it was just one-on-one or with a large crowd before him, the multitudes that came out, and hearing Jesus teach and watching these people falling on his every word and being instructed and hearing as they had never heard before. It's not that Jesus used a higher Greek vocabulary than anybody else used, or that his syntax or some other way of his speech was so complicated, but he spoke clearly and powerfully with authority. We're told that Jesus sometimes spoke and taught in the synagogues, and sometimes in the courts, and sometimes by the lakeside, pretty much wherever people gathered to hear him. He was faithful in teaching it. What we focus sometimes on is healing ministry, but Jesus healed so that he might teach them. Parents want to know who their teacher is going to be, not just the students. And they may have meetings with the teachers, and they might say, "Now, what is your approach, and what will you do, and how will you handle this?" It's part of our stewardship, our responsibility to know. And it is a big responsibility to teach, and to do so effectively, and to do so humbly. I would like to do this before we focus on Jesus as teacher. There's been a lot of attention given to students. You're graduating from this class, you're going to the next class, honors given out to each class, somebody shook your hand, some graduated from high school. I would like to do this. I don't know if it's National Teacher Recognition Day, but it is Westerville Recognition Day. So if you taught in a classroom, in a school-like classroom, might be homeschooling, would you stand and remain standing for just a moment? You taught this year. As an aide, you taught English, Ms. Meyer. There we go. And remain standing. If you taught in this church, it might have been a lesson on a Wednesday night. It might have been every week doing junior high Sunday school class. It might be. If you've taught in this Christian assembly, would you stand, please, and remain standing? All right, we have more teachers there. And then, in addition to that, if you say, "Well, I I don't have an active role, but I have taught either in a school or in this church or in Christian work before. Would you stand so we can see people who have taught as well? Amen. All right, so teaching's a big deal. Somebody taught them methods of teaching. You may be seated. Thank you. Matthew reminds us throughout his gospel of Jesus' approach to teaching and of our responsibility as those who have been taught to teach others also, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice in your outline, I'm going to, first of all, in my study of Matthew, looking through Matthew at all the verses I could find, can't get to them all, but on the idea that Jesus is teacher, we're going to, first of all, what kind of people called Jesus teacher? What kind of people even called him teacher? The word rabbi or didaskalos, as we had in John 13:13, it says, "You call me teacher, and so I am," had a reference to the position. It was one of respect for the authority of a teacher. People held their teachers in high regard. And so we had two groups. We had some of those who were inquisitive souls looking for answers from him. Some were just of that nature. They wanted to find out his answer on a particular subject. You can already think of different names like that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 and find the one in our text, Matthew 19 and verse 16. "And behold, a man came to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, I've talked before about this idea of righteousness and being right with God and overlooking the fact, as it says in James chapter 2 and verse 10, that if a person keeps the whole law and yet fails in one point, he is accountable for all of it. Well, righteous religious leaders in Jesus' day felt like they were checking off things on the list. And they did comparative righteousness. Well, I'm not doing as well as that person. I haven't arrived like they have. But I'm doing a whole lot better than you are. And Jesus comes along to a man that says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself." And the young man puffed up his chest, stood a little taller, and said to him, "All these things I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, we're familiar with this account, with this story, and it didn't end well. Man thinking, I'm looking for this rabbi, because every other rabbi I go to tells me, "You're doing great. I mean, you're better than most of the people who come to the synagogue. And I want one more guy to pat me on the back." And then Jesus doesn't point out, here's how to be saved, because salvation is by faith in Christ alone. But he points out what this man was, where his failures were, what he was holding to. We know also from John chapter 3 and verse 1 about Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And he conceded, by the way, that Jesus was a teacher come from God. That's an important point. And Nicodemus pointed out the signs, the wonders, and the things that gave credibility to that Jesus was a teacher come from God. There's another group in the Gospel of Matthew who call Jesus teacher. It might surprise you. Crafty leaders looking for a way to discredit him. There were at times crafty leaders who came and wanted to discredit him. Turn with me to chapter 22, please, Matthew 22. And we find that Jesus enemies kind of veiled their animosity for him when they said through their teeth, "Teacher." They called him a teacher in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 16 and 24. But we find out that their use of this expression really is not very genuine. Follow with me verse 15 of Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." Now, we don't believe that you're God, but you are a teacher, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. I think they're setting them up, don't you? For you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, now that we have the trap set, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We'll come back to this in just a moment, but sometimes Jesus teaches and sets up his classroom by asking questions. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, how Jesus tells Peter and the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And then he's got other follow-up questions for Peter even after that. And so in verses 18 through 24, Jesus asks questions. "Why do you put me to test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." They brought him the denarius. In verse 20, Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away, but not for very long. Their position, their plan was to put Jesus in a position where either he said something that would alienate him from the crowds or alienate him from Rome, or both. But either way, he was going to get it. And there are times where you could almost see them after they asked their question and looked sincere and called him teacher. Then they folded their arms and sat back with a little smirk on their face. Now how are you going to get out of that one? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, which to me is an evidence of his deity even in that, he was able to refute their allegation, to point out the foolishness of their attempts. And he taught them with authority. It's interesting as you read through the Gospels that with very devastating logic, Jesus takes apart their attacks, their threats, those who wanted to discredit his authority, and he turns it where many times it is their authority that is brought into question. "You don't know how to answer this?" And these self-inflated teachers who promoted their own tradition came to one that they were no match for. For he was from God, the teacher from God. And he was also the judge. As I prayed a little while ago, he not only knew their thoughts, but he knew the future, and they didn't know as much as they thought. John chapter 7, it says in verse 46 that when officers were sent to arrest him, they came back and empty-handed, exclaiming, "Never one spoke like this one." So again, it wasn't his delivery or that he shouted or used big words, but he spoke with authority, not as the scribes. Now let's consider what kind of teaching Jesus did. And as I began to look at different instances where Jesus taught, it broke down in different categories, if you will. The first one is he did a lot of informal teaching. Jesus preached to the crowds, yes. In Matthew chapter 4, he says he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In chapter 10, he sends out his disciples. He tells them to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. We had read for us earlier a portion from Matthew chapter 5, and in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, repeatedly you would come across expression like this: Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. But much of Jesus' teaching was not so much structured as it was spontaneous, as it was conversational. Whether he taught his disciples, whether they had a question, or somebody came to him, Jesus naturally, as well as powerfully, taught them. And I wonder how many questions Jesus answered, how many thousands of questions Jesus answered in those 3.5 years, day in and day out. It might have been a child's question. Might have been a Pharisee's barbed question. Might have been a disciple's ignorant question. But don't think of Jesus as some fancy orator. You know, he spoke with Elizabethan English. He spoke powerfully. He spoke beautifully. That's what made it different. No, he was an approachable teacher of truth. And so often he begins just very simply, as Matthew points out, Jesus opened his mouth and spoke to them these words. Jesus could teach from the cross. Jesus could teach from the grave when he rose and walked among. Jesus walked with two on the road to Emmaus, and guess what he did? He comforted them, yes, but he taught them. And in the secrecy of the night, a Nicodemus could come, and Jesus could talk at night and during the day, and I think sometimes he put in more than 8 hours. What do you think? His teaching was also gradual. It's probably a better word for that. But Jesus taught very complex truths with metaphor and paradox, and sometimes it seemed like, especially with his disciples, as we read through the Gospel of Matthew, it's by installation. He builds on what he taught them before. Remember, at first, rarely, but he does speak of his coming death and resurrection, but he does almost so cryptically. As he gets further into his ministry, and especially in that last week, he speaks very plainly, and he builds on what he said before. He gives a very clear word on this very subject. When asked in Matthew chapter 9, in verses 15 through 17, remember when they tried to snare him there, and they said, "Why don't your disciples fast?" And Jesus spoke of cloth and wineskins and bridegrooms and all things that they used or saw or were very familiar with. And Jesus put his teaching very powerfully in common everyday things that would impact them. Jesus asked hard questions. Jesus made people think. Jesus sometimes answered his disciples' questions even with questions, and he led them to understand what God required of them, demanded of them. Another thing about Jesus' teaching is that it was unusual. We already said that he used everyday images and items that they cooked with, that they touched, that the things that were had to do with their fishing, and that was probably very unusual as well. Turn to chapter 7. Let me just walk you through some of these. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he speaks of gates. Matthew 7, 13, "Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." They would have understood, because the city of Jerusalem had a lot of gates. Those gates had names. They knew those gates, the fish gate, the dung gate, etc. They had gates to their own property at times. And they would have understood the wide, easy gate and the narrow, hard gate. And Jesus spoke to them in that way. In chapter 7, verses 16 and following, he speaks of, likens people to fruit trees. They would have understood fruit trees. They lived in an agrarian society, and he talks about rotten fruit. In chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, he compares people to men who build houses on different foundations, and they end up having very different outcomes that are very predictable. In chapter 7, at the beginning, verses 3 through 5, he uses metaphors that we speak of, sometimes hyperbole, for the purpose of almost an extravagance, an exaggeration. Having a log in the eye is not necessarily possible. I guess it's possible but not probable. Probable but not pleasant, somewhere in there, okay? But the image that it created and the point that he was making would have been obvious. He uses in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, this ridiculous example to kind of grab their attention. But he not only spoke in ways and he made reference to things that nobody else had done to where common people were able to hear the truth. It wasn't that they were speaking over their head. It wasn't the sophistry of the Greeks and the Romans that it was, well, you can't get this because it's deep knowledge and you have to be part of the club and you have to understand our terminology and then maybe you'll get it later on. You don't get it because it's too deep. No, not with Jesus. Children and simple fishermen could understand and could hear and say, I get it. I understand what he's talking about. Some of you as teachers, it's rewarding when your student says, I get it. I think one of my wife's simple pleasures is when somebody comes to her with and says, I just don't get math. Which I get that. Okay. And when she says, well, what don't you understand? Well, I the whole thing, I just don't get it. Well, got to start somewhere and then start teaching. And when all of a sudden it starts to click and fit together and they realize, oh, I can do this. It's rewarding to her. Okay. Jesus spoke in a way that they could not. Going back to chapter 7, we spoke about different passages in chapter 7. Look how that chapter closes in verses 28 and 9. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not, Matthew says, as the scribes. He leaves them out of that club. Here they thought they were exclusive. We have the law. We're the scribes. We're the Pharisees. We're the custodians of truth. Jesus comes along and teaches, it's not just that he said, you don't get it, I do, but the people who heard said, we're able to understand, and he teaches not like you do. The one who was the Word, John 1:1, the one who perfectly, as it says in John 5 and 8 and other places, who perfectly expressed the Father. This is the teacher who was among them. He was the teacher, and he was also the judge. And he taught unlike any who had come before him or any who has come after him. Another thing about his teaching, point D, he taught in an authoritative way. Authoritative. You know who the scribes and Pharisees cited? Other scribes and Pharisees. Theirs was kind of a borrowed logic, borrowed authority. And Jesus spoke of God as God with the authority of God, and that made a difference. For these people to hear God talking to man, the God-man explaining these concepts to them, and it was precious, and it was powerful. Notice how over and over again in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22, 28, 32, 34, etc., where it says, you have heard this, but I tell you this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at powerfully at one of those texts. They had asked Jesus, thinking that maybe they ensnared him on the subject of marriage and divorce. And they came to him in Matthew 19:3, and they said, they came up to him to test him. And let's look how he answers in verses 7, 8, and 9. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? But he said to them, oh, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so, the master teacher says. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Constantly in the Gospels, and I think especially in Matthew, we have this contrast. You've heard, you've said, you've taught, you've been taught, but I say to you. He has a whole different level. He speaks next, point E, his teaching was very direct. It was authoritative. It was direct. Isn't it true that towards the end of his ministry, he spoke sometimes in very very clever parables that seemed to confuse the Pharisees? Absolutely. But in those first year and a half of his ministry, he spoke very directly. And only when it was clear that they were seeking to ensnare him did he speak in such a way that added to their confusion, that kind of locked them in their unbelief, as it were. But his early ministry was clear, direct teaching. And I think a lot of times they got a whole lot more than they bargained for, especially in that last week that he was on this earth before the crucifixion. They would ask him this. He would not only answer that directly, but he would tell them more than they bargained for. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, Jesus gave the exact reason for his healing, and he proves to the scribes who he is. And then he, let's turn to that passage, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting a small boat, he crossed and came over to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise up, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And the crowd saw it. They were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. That's another way of teaching. Jesus, to answer their question, gives them an example. He takes this paralytic, he heals this man, and all this is to help them connect the dots, which most of them did not do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Jesus was very direct. Maybe you know somebody that's very blunt. And you ask a question, and they may tell you more than you wanted to know. They tell you something that you necessarily weren't prepared to hear. Jesus was direct, and especially with these Pharisees. And in chapter 23, in verses 2 through 7, he tells them what they did. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them upon people's shoulders. They themselves are not willing to move with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, and they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues, etc., etc. He tells them what they did. I've seen you. We've all watched. We know what you're like. You're all about appearances. But Jesus, to be more direct than that, look with me in verses 13 and 15 and 23 and 27, he calls them hypocrites. In verse 16, he calls them blind guides. In verses 27 and 28, he calls them whitewashed tombs. And in verse 33, he calls them serpents. And I'd like to direct your attention down to verse 34 of our text. He not only tells them, he was so direct, he told them what they did, and what they were. And you know, one more thing in this chapter, he tells them what they could expect. Verse 34. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Go right on into chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away. His disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but Jesus answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus told them what they were, what they did, what they could expect, what was coming in the future. Folks, we need teachers today who will tell the truth, who will speak and stand for the Word of God and do so plainly in an age where people seem to back away from that. Some of us heard testimony. Russell Voigt, I think his name is, or Voigt, in front of one senator that I won't name, Sanders, that pointed out to him that he was dangerous for America because he believed that Jesus was the only way to God. That faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to have salvation. What about the millions of Muslims? What about the Jews? What about and as I listened to that, one of the things I told my wife, this is amazing. This is wonderful. We shouldn't shrink back and think, oh no, we finally got caught for what we believe. Somebody put us right to the point of the knife. No, we should be saying, this is a great opportunity. We need more like this, where opportunities where somebody says, so Christianity believes this? Yes, that's what we've been saying all along, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is no other way but through him. Point F, he spoke accurate. His teaching was accurate. He spoke accurately. So Jesus' teaching was grounded in the Old Testament. It was clearly logical. It was clearly presented. It was well illustrated. But here's the important thing. It was 100% truth. And I think that that's what we don't appreciate about politicians. It's not 100% truth. I'll let you finish it from there. But after a whole chapter of Jesus escaping their verbal traps, their logical pits that they had dug for him. Well, what about this? It's like one group, Herodians, scribes, Pharisees, one after another tried to trap him. And after all of that, now let's go back to chapter 23, or chapter 22, verses 44 and following. I'll begin at verse 41. 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What about this promised Messiah? They said to him, he's the son of David. That seemed like a safe statement. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Jesus shut the mouths of these would-be experts He points out what should have been a simple point of theology that they should have been able to acknowledge, and they could not, they would not. And unlike these Pharisees, Jesus' authority, his message came directly from the Father. And he could say in John chapter 6 and verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned the Father comes to me. And he says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. So yes, Mr. Sanders, there is one who is the way, the truth, and the life. There is one who is the bread. There is one who is one with the Father. And our answer would be this, hear ye him. What kind of subjects did Jesus teach? We'll just talk about this briefly. Well, he first of all offered lessons, as we've already mentioned, about the kingdom. Lessons about the kingdom. So for the first year and a half of his ministry, he says the kingdom is at hand. And as I said in chapter 10, he sent out his apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:7, saying the kingdom is at hand. He spoke about the kingdom, and we've talked about, we'll come back to that. Secondly, he spoke about lessons on life and death. Jesus talked on a variety of subjects. He taught on our desires and our attitudes and our actions. He didn't point out that it's just wrong to murder, but to hate. Not that just adultery is wrong, but to lust is wrong. Again, you have heard it said, you're comfortable with this, your religion and your morality is based on this, but I come along and re-line the rules here. The lines are drawn in other places, and I'm telling you, it is a sin to do this. He taught about true morality. He taught about genuine love. He taught about marriage and materialism. He taught about demons and his own deity. Throughout, if nothing else, I've just kind of whet your appetite to read the Gospel of Matthew. But he taught them what godly communication is. He was direct. And thirdly, point C, lessons about coming judgment. And that's just pretty much a teaser advertisement for next Sunday's message, where we will look at Jesus as judge. In chapters 24 and 25, lessons about coming judgment. Now, that should thrill us to spend a lot of time about Jesus as the teacher come from God, but to for this to be where the rubber meets the road, we come to this final point, and we'll cover this quickly. What kind of teachers should we be? Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how he gave different people of different gifts to the church, and some teachers. And some of you may say, well, I didn't stand. I've never considered myself a teacher. I barely consider myself as one who's ever been taught. I would tell you, if you're a disciple, we're a teacher. We are to, as in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, to teach them all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. All right, so let's get these points here. What kind of teacher should we be in light of the fact that we're followers of this great teacher? Point A, those who faithfully love those we teach. We talked about the ruler who came to Jesus by night from Matthew 19. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 23, Mark tells us that he loved that man. He loved one that came to him. He put his heart reached out to him. In Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, we hear him pray to the Father, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. Jesus loved those he taught. His 12 apostles that he gathered to him, he loved them to the end. He taught them out of love. Jesus never rolled his eyes. He never grimaced to answer them. He loved them. And in a group that was pretty diverse, wouldn't you say? The apostles were marked by diversity. You know how Jesus prays in John 17 for them? He prays for unity. His affirmation, his correction of Peter when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Well said." But you know what? He goes on to correct Peter. When you get to the Gospel of Luke, that we find that Jesus says, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. Jesus loved Peter enough to correct him, enough to instruct him patiently. I think sometimes we get frustrated with those who have a self-confidence, who are error in their judgment, who show poor judgment, and so do we. But the master, patient teacher, dealt with the impetuous Peter with a love that would not let him go. Point B, we are to be those who faithfully represent biblical truth. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul admonishes Titus there to hold fast, hold firm to the trustworthy word that is taught. What Paul had been taught, he had learned certain Old Testament passages, but he learned a whole lot in his meeting with the Lord on that day. And he spent the rest of his life learning and teaching others. And what he taught Timothy and what he taught Titus, they were to firmly hold what they had been taught. And as his disciples, we are to follow after and preach his message, and to the best of his ability through us, in his manner. I say this, I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 15, there should be a reverence in what we do. Peter says, remember the same one that was corrected and affirmed in the Gospels. Peter said, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. And then he closes out this part of the verse this way. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so I appreciate the man who stood before hearing, before Bernie Sanders and others, and kept pointing out, I am a Christian. The statement of faith, the word of God that I was defending, and he seemed to do so with gentleness and respect. I would hope that I could do so the same. But what we are to have is to have a reverence for God, not a fear of man. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, do not fear those who are able to kill the body, but not the soul. And you and I need to be reminded, why am I silent? Why am I afraid of people when I should be bold in this way? Christ taught, and I have a responsibility with this teaching to hold firm to it and to faithfully represent biblical truth. We're to do so, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, as those who are salt and light. We are to penetrate darkness. We are to make a difference. Our message, Christ's message. What we do is we engage the lost with the truth that we have. And sometimes you may do so very cleverly. I mean, the times that we live in are not first century biblical times. The people have changed. The culture has changed. Guess what has not? The message has not. The truth is not. We may have different metaphors. Maybe we wouldn't talk about old wineskins today, but maybe we would take other things that we would say. But you know what? The gospel of God is like this. Living for Christ means this. And we do so in sweet and respectful and reverent ways. Finally, point C. As those who faithfully proclaim gospel truth. We not only represent biblical truth, but we proclaim gospel truth. Again, the key passage there would be at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that we are to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't just teach effectively and then leave the scene? In Matthew chapter 10, he pressed people to be disciples. Now, what will you do with that? Jesus put it this way, be followers of me. It wasn't, well, I heard an interesting story. I would ask you, what do you do with the truth that you hear from the pulpit at Westerville Bible Church or in your Sunday school class, to go away and saying, well, I really was listening for part of the time, and I really wasn't thinking about me. I was thinking about my wife, or I was thinking about somebody, how they need to obey this. But how should we put this to action? How are we followers of Jesus Christ? He taught in such a way that he made disciples who made disciples, and that message has gone on for 2,000 years plus. And I've got news for you. Not only did Jesus teach, but he is still teaching. I sat in his classroom this week with the open word and going through the Gospel of Matthew, and his message has gone to every part of the globe and has made disciples in some of the, what we would say, the hardest parts of the world to do so. I'm grateful that Jesus did not let the world stumble in darkness. God sent his only begotten Son, and one of the things that he did was to faithfully instruct, even though he knew what was in the heart of man, even though he knew this was going to make them mad, even though he knew that some of them would call for his death and plot out his crucifixion. He came to teach, and he came to die in our place. Let me ask you some questions as we close. What did you learn from this great teacher this week? If there was a place at the bottom of the bulletin where you were to write out what you learned, would you be able to think of one thing that you learned? Well, I read here, and I prayed for this. What did you learn from the great master teacher? What did you teach, both by precept and by example? In the workplace, in the home, what did you teach? What did people learn about God from you? What eternal truth? Are you praying for those who you have a responsibility to teach? Are you praying for those who are in a position to teach you? Well, hopefully your prayers for the pastors and the elders and are not imprecatory prayers, but more along the line. Lord, help use them. Teach them things that they can teach us this week. And I would finally ask, how are others learning to be teachers of truth from you? Isn't that what we were to do in 2 Timothy 2:2? To teach those who can teach others also? I found that if I really wanted to learn something when I was in college, and there were some subjects that they threw at a ministerial student that they had no business throwing at me, like biological science survey. I mean, what was I going to do with that? So I married a biology major, but I wasn't a biology student, okay? But to pass that class, if I really wanted to learn it, I realized I couldn't lay in my bed and hope to memorize those terms and phylum and all those other things. I had to get up and go to the, and you probably, if you'd seen me, you would have laughed. I would go to the end of the stairwell, and I would take those biology science survey notes, and I would go back and forth and as if I were preaching them. Well, in order, as if I were teaching them to somebody else, I was getting it. And I would ask you, as you think of the teacher come from God, when you read from his word, when you sit in a message, when you read a Christian book and about this great teacher, and to say, I'm not just interested in learning facts, but I want to get it. I want to understand this truth to the point where I could teach somebody else who would be able to teach somebody else who could teach somebody else. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these many facets, these angles of truth that we can learn from the Gospels. We thank you for the things that Matthew's Gospel points out to us about our Lord, and today about him being the teacher sent from God. the one who could say, "You call me teacher, for so I am." And the one that that men could say, "No one has ever taught like this one." May we be students the rest of our life, following the Lord Jesus Christ and learning from you. And may we faithfully declare this same truth. May your Spirit take your word through our feeble mouths and instruct others. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.